Please turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of Ephesians, the letter of Paul to the Ephesian Christians. We're starting a new series again, as we started Mark this morning. We're starting Ephesians this evening, and we'll be going consecutively through this book over coming weeks. But this evening, I'd like us to look for a few moments at the first two verses of this letter, Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2, where we read, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This letter that we find in our Bibles is a general one. If you look in through this letter, you'll find very little distinguishing marks, very little material to give away who this was written to. And so if we didn't have the words in Ephesus at the beginning of this letter, we would really not have any idea who this was written to. And in fact, that is the case with some of the earliest manuscripts of this letter. We find a blank where the city name is. And so it is thought by many scholars, many academics, that this is an example of an apostolic circular letter. Unlike letters such as 1st and 2nd Corinthians that were written to specific churches to deal with specific problems, they are corrective letters in many regards. This is a circular letter designed to be passed on from church to church to church, or one that was multiplied, that was copied out and sent to many churches over an area. And the copy that we have, the copy that the Lord by His sovereign grace has preserved for us, is the one that was sent to Ephesus. And so that is obviously not a mistake. There's a reason why we have the letter to Ephesus. Similar as it is to all the others, there's a reason why we're told that Ephesus was one of the cities that these letters went to. And so it's helpful for us to understand a little bit about Ephesus. As you may know, Ephesus was an important port city on the west coast of Asia. In fact, its harbor was so busy, so important, that it ranked alongside Alexandria in Egypt. But the reason why it's not as famous as Alexandria is eventually that harbor silted up, which stopped the trade, and eventually the city was abandoned. But at its height, it was an incredibly important political, educational, economic center in Asia Minor, in the ancient Near East. And it was known for not only its politics and its economy and its education, it was known, perhaps notorious, for its temple to Artemis. Artemis of the Ephesians was the dominant goddess in the city of Ephesus. In fact, so great was the cult around Artemis that her temple is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a huge, massive temple built to this goddess, and it dominated every aspect of life in that city. Now, we can take it that would certainly be the classic example of these cities where the early church was being born. But you can take it for granted that in every other city that this letter was sent to, similar things would be occurring. They would find their economy dominated by trade routes, whether they be harbors or whether they be roads intersecting. These cities grew up at important intersections in trade routes. We know that all these cities would have had their favorite god or goddess, which would have dominated a pantheon of gods in all of these cities. There would have usually been one dominant temple, like the temple to Artemis, but plenty others dotted all around the city. And in fact, it would often be in these temples that trade would take place. This would be the cotton exchange or the grain exchange of the day. And these things would pose many problems for believers, obviously. Is it legitimate for me to go into a temple to do business? How far can I go with this thing? What must I do? And so these letters were written to encourage and bolster these Christians. Now, Ephesus is unique not just because of its economy, not just because of history, but it's also unique in the place it gets in Acts. And if we look back in our Bibles to the account of the church being planted in Ephesus, we see some very extraordinary things about this city. First of all, in Acts 19, we notice the success of the gospel in this city. Paul came to Ephesus and preached there in that city. And in verse 10, we read, "All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now that sheds some light on the importance of the city. It was one in which it could be regarded as a city through which every resident of Asia passed at one time or another. It was a busy, busy city. But Paul's preaching was so successful that Luke could say there was not a single resident of Asia who did not hear the gospel from Paul as he preached there. Now obviously, that's hyperbole, but his point is that Paul's preaching reached a wide audience and many heard the gospel from his mouth. But it wasn't just that people heard the gospel from Paul. We see in Ephesus a magnificent revival. We're told that a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. We see these magicians giving up their magic arts because they have been so overtaken by the gospel. They have been arrested by Christ, and they don't just put their books in a shelf, and they don't just go down to the market to sell them. They do a complete 180 degrees and they burn their books in the sight of all. And Luke tells us that the value of these magic books that were destroyed comes to 50,000 pieces of silver. In today's money, $6 million. This was a substantial amount of money that was just thrown away because these men were so convicted by the gospel. It didn't matter to them whether they lost all that they had. They now had Jesus, and that's where their treasure was. However, as well as having great success, we also read of resistance to the gospel, as is to be expected. And the resistance comes, not surprisingly, from the makers of idols. In a city like Ephesus, where Artemis of the Ephesians dominated life, the maker of idols did a pretty good trade. As people came in and out of the city, they wanted to get the favor of Artemis of the Ephesians. They'd buy a little idol. They'd buy a trinket. They'd buy something that they could worship, something that they could bow down before and seek the favor of the gods. So it was understandable that the makers of the idols didn't like the fact that Paul's preaching was bearing so much fruit, that so many were forsaking these cult religions in order to worship Christ, of whom there is no image. It wasn't as if they could simply turn their trade to a Christian one, because Christianity is, after all, an imageless religion. That is why the early Christians were called atheists by the Romans, because they could not show their God. The Romans would say, "Show us your God." And they'd say, "Well, we can't." And they say, "Well, that's absurd. Show us a statue. Show us an idol. Show us what your God looks like." And the Christians would say, "We can't, because our God transcends that." So these makers of idols were not happy at the progress of the gospel. And indeed, they begin to riot in Ephesus. And we read that for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They whipped up such a riot, such a storm, that without stopping for 2 hours, the crowds cry, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Ephesus to whom this letter was written is one that had known the power of the gospel for sure, the power and blessing, but also the reaction of the devil against the progress of the gospel. And so the letter is written into that setting. It addresses no particular concern, but it seeks simply to bolster and build the church in that city. One commentator has said Ephesians has as its main purpose identity formation. It seeks to shape believers by reminding them how wonderful God's work in Christ is, how significant their unity with Christ is, and what living for Christ looks like. It is a letter of definition and encouragement, and in it Paul sought to ground, shape, and challenge his readers so that they might live out their faith. So that's what we'll see over these next few weeks, that this is a letter of identity formation. This was a young church that had a good start with so many believers, but it was a church that existed in the world. Although they were no longer of it, they were still in it. So how was their identity to be formed? How were they to grow in their faith? Well, that's what Paul is getting to in this letter. That's his point. And it is a letter that simply stresses grace, grace, grace. In the first half, we see that Paul almost gets caught up in the glories of grace, in the doctrine of grace. And then in the latter half, he applies that to our lives, to personal relationships, to the church. But here in this first couple of verses, we begin not by the formation of identity, but rather the statement of identity. And we begin with the statement of the identity of the author in verse 1, where we read, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." Now, as I'm sure you know, this Paul was the notorious Saul of Tarsus. This is the man who was the foremost persecutor of the church. Indeed, if you just keep your finger in Ephesians and turn back to Acts chapter 8, we read in verse 3 that this Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This was a man who was determined to stamp out Christianity, to the extent that he would get henchmen and he would break into your house and he would drag you off to prison. He was bold for what he believed. And then just a few verses later in chapter 9, we read that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He wasn't content with just persecuting the church in Jerusalem. He wanted to stamp it out wholesale. And so we read it. He is breathing threats and murder. This is a man consumed by his zeal to stamp out the church. It just comes out of him. You can almost imagine, you know, a raging bull on a cold day when you see that his breath just shooting out of his nostrils. And here, this rage is just coming out of Saul as he goes to the high priest and asks for permission to go and get the disciples in Damascus. He wants to get them. He wants to stamp it out. The identity of Saul of Tarsus was grounded in his hate. That's what he lived for. That's who he saw himself as, the foremost hater of Christians. But it wasn't just Christians that he hated. When he is arrested by Christ on the Damascus road, we read in verse 4 of Acts 9, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It wasn't just the believers that Saul was persecuting, it was Christ himself. His hate wasn't just for Christians, his hate was for God. And so Saul of Tarsus was and is the most unlikely convert. Who would ever think that this man would become a Christian? Who would ever think that this man would be the one who would write this letter to the church in Ephesus to encourage them in their faith, to bolster them and strengthen them in their faith. But the Lord did arrest him. The Lord took him, the Lord changed his heart, and the Lord recommissioned him as an apostle. But notice in Acts 9, verse 26, the fact that he was the most unlikely of converts didn't escape the early church. Saul came to Jerusalem and he attempted to join the disciples, we read, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. And that's understandable. Here comes Saul of Tarsus knocking on the door, saying, "Greetings, Christians, I want to join your band." And they're like, "No, you don't. You want to kill us." But he stayed and he earned their respect and he showed them that no, he was completely different, a new creation in Christ. He was no longer Saul of Tarsus, but he was now Paul the Apostle. So if ever there was a man who knew grace, if ever there was a man who was qualified to write about grace, its impact, its transforming effect, it is the Apostle Paul. He has gone from being this hater of Christ to one who says in Philippians 3, "But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." His priorities were once to kill believers, to kill Christ if he could. But now he says, "I've given it all up for Christ. All gain I had, I counted as loss. All I want is Jesus. All I want is Jesus." And he was the man who brought untold suffering upon the early Christians. The leader of the persecutions, the one who would torture and imprison and put to death believers. He now says in 2 Corinthians 11 that 5 times he received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. The man who had once brought suffering now knew suffering for the sake of his Lord, and he rejoiced in it. He said, "You can beat me, you can stone me, you can hate me, you can drive me out of your city, you can drive me out of your wilderness, but I am who I am in Christ Jesus." And it was all because of grace. So if ever there was a man who was able to write about grace, it was the Apostle Paul. He knew the wonder of grace. But notice he goes on to say that he is Paul, who is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Not only was he called to Christ, but he was called further. He was called to be an apostle. He was called by the will of God. He didn't assert himself as an apostle, but he was called by the will of God. And we see in that simple statement, a tremendous humility in the man who was once so proud and self-assured. He states his office. He could have said, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus to the saints who are in Ephesus." But he doesn't. Because he knows that he is a debtor to grace. He knows that he is who he is by the will of God. And so he is keen to state it. He says to the church in Ephesus, he says to us, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus, but only by the will of God. We can almost hear the astonishment in his voice. You could almost imagine that every time he wrote these words, he stopped for a minute just to wonder at the transforming impact of grace in his life. Indeed, he would say in 1 Corinthians 15, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And listen to this. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. Paul knew that he was not an apostle by his own making. In that statement, we could almost hear him say, if I could, I would make myself not an apostle, because I don't deserve it. I don't deserve to have this position of authority within the church, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He says, I am one untimely born. He was an apostle called in an unusual place. You know the qualifications for being an apostle. They had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Now Saul of Tarsus was called after the resurrection, even after the ascension. But by the grace of God, Christ appeared to him. He saw the resurrected Christ before him. And he was called to be an apostle, though untimely born. So it is with humility that he states that he is the apostle of Christ Jesus. But this statement also tells us of his authority. Although he is so self-effacing in his description of himself, the term apostle still carries weight. And so it tells us that what is going to follow must be listened to. This isn't some good advice that we can take or leave. This isn't some nice meditation on grace. This is authoritative teaching. This is the word of God to us about grace. Believer, what do you want to know about grace? This is what God wants you to know about grace. And so sit up and listen to what follows. Because what follows is not simply the letter of Paul or Saul of Tarsus. It is the letter of an apostle of God. Paul's authority lies not in his experience of grace, though certainly he was full of that and very aware of that. But his authority lies in who he is as an apostle of Christ. So to these early Christians, this letter would come, be read in their church as Scripture. It would be given the same weight as Holy Scripture. But believers, as we, the readers now of this text, we must come to it with humility and seeking to see what the Lord would say to us through it. But as we see the identity of the author, we also see the identity of the audience. And notice that they are called the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, when we think of saints, even though we know it's wrong, the first image that will probably come into our minds is of a shining person, a halo walking about 3 feet off the ground, and having birds coming and landing on their shoulders. It's just the image of a saint that we've been given through stained glass windows, through images. It's just this idea, but we know better than that. This term saints is not one of halo super saints, of super Christians. This is not a term for an elite of believers. But this is the title that's given to every believer in the New Testament. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, a church like our own, and yet he calls them the saints. Well, how can he do that? Well, because this word doesn't mean super Christian, it simply means Holy One. He's saying, this is a letter to the holy ones who are in Ephesus. Holy not through their own righteousness, not through their works, but holy by the grace of God. This is a term that they can take for themselves, that we can take for ourselves, because our identity is in Christ. We are holy by the transforming power of grace. Not a comment on how good they are, not a comment on how good we are, but a comment on the magnificent work of God in Christ. These Christians are rebels, just like Paul. Rebels turned into worshippers. We are rebels turned into worshippers. And so it should amaze us that we can be addressed in such terms. Paul uses this term deliberately. He's never careless with words, just like he was deliberate to say by the will of God. So he's deliberate in the word he's chosen to address his readers, to address us. Because at the beginning of this letter, all about grace, he wants our identity to be rooted in grace. He wants us to view ourselves through the gospel. Certainly, these believers in Ephesus would be weak and faltering and failing, and they would fail every day just like you do, just like I do. But Paul is saying, this is where you live. This is your identity. You are transformed by the gospel. You are a saint according to the grace of God. But he goes on and says that they are the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He goes on and he does commend them for their faithfulness. That's not where their holiness is rooted. They're not holy ones because of their faithfulness, but they certainly were faithful. These were believers that were standing firm in the midst of a very difficult culture. A culture that was constantly telling them that they were fools for abandoning the cult religions. But they stayed firm, they stayed as believers, they stayed professing Christ as their Lord. And even that is rooted in grace. Because we know that we can only be steadfast in the face of persecution by the strengthening grace of our Lord. These were believers that faced tremendous hardships for being Christians. As I mentioned in the introduction, they faced that first and foremost problem that the temples were the centers of life in these ancient cities. It's where you went to trade. It was often where you went to buy your groceries, as the sacrifices were offered up to these false gods. The meat, having been, in essence, barbecued, was sold in these temples. And so this would be where people would go to get their meat, either their cooked meat or fresh meat, meat that hadn't been offered as a burnt sacrifice, just had its throat slit or something like that. This was the butcher shop of the day. So you wanted meat, you would go to a temple. If you wanted to trade, you would go to a temple. You wanted to set up a business meeting, you'd go to the temple. If you wanted to ratify a business transaction, you'd go and ratify it in a temple before a god. It dominated absolutely every part of life. In our culture, you can change religions pretty easily without very much effect. In 21st century America, religion is so privatized that you can believe whatever you like, and it won't really affect very much. But not so for these early believers. For them to convert was for them to transform their lives completely. And so it means a lot when Paul commends them as the faithful in Christ Jesus. This isn't just something to skip over. This tells us a lot about what they were facing and how they were dealing with it. It tells us a lot about how they viewed who they were in Christ. They realize that their house may be in Ephesus, but their home was in Christ Jesus. So they could face the ridicule of neighbors. They could face the hardship of losing their business. They could face all these various things that they faced every day, because their identity was not in what they had, but in whose they were. And so, believers, to conclude, the challenge comes to us. Where does your identity lie? Where does your identity lie? Is it in your money? Is it in that figure that comes up when you click on your bank account, when you go to your online bank account? Is that where your identity and your security lies? Is it in your possessions, in your house, in the car that you drive. After all, these are things that our culture tells us should be our identity formers, right? This is what car commercials are based upon. It's your identity. You want to be a little bit cooler? Buy our car. You want your family to be a little bit safer? Buy our car. You want your family to be happier? Buy our car. Our society constantly is telling us your identity lies in what you have. And we would be fooling ourselves to say we don't struggle with that. It's very attractive. And so we may not struggle with our identity being in false religions like these early Christians, but that's certainly a struggle for us. So is that where your identity lies? Is it in your family? Is it in your spouse? Is it in your circle of friends? Or is your identity rooted and steadfast in the grace of Christ shown in the gospel? It must be. That must be where we live. What God has done for us in Christ must saturate our lives and penetrate every aspect of it. That it will transform our business practices just like it did for them. That it will transform our social practices just like it did for these early Christians. Believers, our identity must be rooted in the gospel. That when we introduce ourselves like Paul has done here, or whether people talk about us, the first thing that must come to their minds is that we are who we are by grace alone. Amen.